We are in our third lesson of Colossians, and we have one more after this. And obviously, all we can do is introduce a book with four lessons. And you know, I have the ability to have taken a chapter a week and given you an overview of that. But what I've said before, if you want an overview, there's a lot of good things online and a lot of good study Bibles, and you can have a read an overview on your own. That's a good thing to do. And I am going to give you an overview in just a moment. But I guess I've decided that when I have the opportunities to teach, I'm just going to just study it and go at the pace I am comfortable with. Which means we're going to go slow, I'm going to look at it, and if all we do is these four lessons and I never do anything else in Colossians, that's fine, because I think we can gain something. As I've said in the past, I would rather you read one verse and meditate on it all day, all week long, than read 15 chapters and not know what you read. And so we're going to take a little in bites at a time and enjoy the feast as we're eating it. So we took the first two lessons, and I asked two questions. One was, what is Christianity? And the other one wasn't in a question form, but the question form of the statement is, how's your vision? How clear are you seeing things? And the reason I came up with both of those is, as I've read through the letter to Colossians, it's answering those questions and a whole lot more, of course, but I think it's helping us in those areas. And to answer that in the inverse, what Christianity is not, I've tried to put us in the place of the Colossians. I've shown you some videos, kind of get you wrapped up in, you know, trying to get our mindset of what these people were doing. And this is a very young church. It could be as young as 2 years old as maybe 7, maybe 10 years old. Just depends on how you date this letter. But these are new Christians. These are baby Christians. And they have no influence at all in the culture. With us, you grow up in America, you're going to know something about the Bible. Even if you grow up in a semi-pagan culture, as I did, I didn't grow up there, but living in Fiji, I studied with a young Hindu man once. And when I started talking about Jesus, I said, have you ever heard anything about Jesus? And he said, well, I heard that he died or something. Well, he really didn't know much. It's amazing how little he knew, but he knew that Jesus had died for some reason. There was some reason that he died. So he, at least he had that. And he had some other things that he knew culturally from Christianity. But these people knew nothing. They grew up in a truly pagan society. And so this was not a new religion of rituals. These people, these Colossians and the people in Ephesus and all that area, they just had this overload of religions that required all sorts of rituals and festivals and all sorts of things that went on. I think one of the videos I showed you last week was the Sacred Way. Did I show you that one? There was a path, and it was called the Sacred Way. And once a year, they had this massive parade, is what it was, and they started at the Temple of Artemis, which was about 2 miles just outside the city, and made this big loop around, and they had all sorts of things going on as they walked around and celebrated the goddess Artemis. And so you had all these things going on. And in their mind, you go to the temple, you do the right rituals. You're guided by the right priest. The priest is telling you what to do. You eat the right foods. And then the God you worship will be pleased to grant you favor. That was the whole goal. As far as when I read about these religions, The whole goal is to get the god or the goddess to grant you what you want. You're trying to get the god on your side. And I think that really sums up, in a lot of ways, most, if not all, I want to say all, because I can't think of a religion that doesn't sum up all religions. Yes, I'm doing something to please a god so that I can get what I want. And so I think I've shared with this in the past. One time we were in Fiji visiting a family, and the man was Hindu, and I was asking him different questions. And so he took me into his bedroom, and we sat on his, and it was a very small room, not hardly any room to move around. And we had to sit on his bed, and he was showing me his god, his goddess, the statues of his goddess, the little idols right there beside the bed. And so I said, well, what's her name or his name? And she said, well, her name is Lakshmi. And well, tell me about her. Well, she's the goddess of wealth, the goddess of money. He was a taxi driver, and he was trying to make money. And so why not worship this goddess? And her name actually means she who leads to one's goal. What an interesting, this is the god who will lead you to your goal. You have a goal, and you pray to her to get you to your goal. And guess what his goal was? Wealth, yeah, money. And so that's why he prayed to her. So I said, well, you know, what are all these things that you have on the table here? What's, you know, the symbol behind them? And he said, well, you know, there was ghee, which is a butter, a kind of a refined butter, ghee, and flowers and incense and bells and all these different things. And he said, well, you know, this is how we pray, you know, using all these things. And I said, well, how do you know what to do? And he said, well, every morning at whatever time it was, 6 a.m. or 6:30 or whatever, turns on to the Hindi radio station, and a priest is praying to Lakshmi and telling people, I guess I had a lot of followers, what to do. And so he is going through these rituals every morning to pray to his goddess. And he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know the right thing. He doesn't know how to get her to do what he wants her to do. But the priest knows, because he's that's what his job is. And so they go through all these different rituals doing the right thing. And I was thinking about that. In some ways, there's a bit of the pagan in all of us. William is sharing on the Book of Job on Sunday mornings, and the friends of Job are saying, when you do right, you get rewarded, and when you do wrong, you get punished. And that's really what karma is all about. And that's how we a lot of times think. And we ask ourselves, when something goes wrong, well, what did I do to deserve this, right? Why is God punishing me? Maybe I didn't go to church enough. You see how we have that tendency to do the same thing that everyone else is doing. In Christianity, and when I say Christianity, I'm not talking about Christianity as a whole. I'm talking about true in Christ living. I don't even want to use the word Christianity. It's not a biblical word anyway. But it's a word to try to describe the Bible, Christian living. But in Christ, in Christianity, it's God who is granting favor or granting grace, not because we've said and done the right things and followed the right formula and followed the right steps and everything, but it's his character. And this is the amazing thing about Christian living in Christness, is these things happen because God's character is one that is reaching out to us. And in religions, it's the other way around. It's we who are reaching out to a God, trying to get a God on our side, or trying to figure out how we're going to get on his side. And so Colossians and a lot of the New Testament is training our minds to begin thinking the right way, training our minds to start thinking the truth of the gospel and the truth of who God is, the perspective of a God who loves us and he desires companionship with us. That's not any other religion. There's no other religion that says this God wants to be with you. Do you remember how I translated in Philemon the word grace? I shared with you how it means it literally means to be leaning forward in eager expectation, wanting to give you something. Wow. So God isn't sitting there with arms crossed saying, when you are a good boy or when you're a good girl, then we'll talk about your salvation. But instead, it is God who is leaning forward, eagerly facing you, wanting a relationship with, wanting to give you something of infinite value. We're the ones with the arms crossed. That's where our problem is. Or we have this vision of God, and I deal with this all the time with people, of an angry God that's just ready to condemn us, wanting to condemn us, desiring to condemn us, wanting our lives bad. But Jesus came in and said, hey, man, I'll take the punishment for him. God's like, oh, okay, I guess so. But it's not that way at all. God is really wanting this relationship with us. And that's really hard to believe. It's hard for us to really believe that because we have the pagan still in us. And so our vision, how we see life and how we live our life, when we understand who God is and what he's done, should dramatically change everything about how we live and how we think and how we view God and how we view everything. It's not us sitting on earth trying to please a God that's far, far away, but it is Christ living in us. It is us then learning how to live out this life that has been given to us. We've been given Christ in us, and now we learn how to live out that life that he's given us, instead of us trying to seek something that we don't have. The truth of the gospel is we have things and we don't believe we have them. We have salvation already. We're not earning our salvation. We have, Julie and I were talking about this, we have been healed. You know that? We're not looking for healing because we're already healed. We just need to live out that healing that we have in Christ. And so in Colossians 3:10-11, he says, and this is just a portion of it. I got to move myself out of the way. There you go. He says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed. This new self is being made new over and over again in knowledge, in the image of its creator. And then goes on, he says some other things, but it says, and this is it, Christ is all and is in all. And so the book of Colossians is just telling you the centerness of Christ in our life, in our lives, in our life. And so to these baby Christians, Paul is writing, it's a place he's never been before. He knows a few people. He obviously, from the book of Philemon, he knows Epaphras, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, Onesimus. Those are the ones I know that are from Colossae, so he knows them. And he knows them from Ephesus. They probably traveled to Ephesus, and that's where he met them and brought them to the Lord, probably. And he knows that these young Christians have gone back, and they're sharing their faith, and it's growing over there. And they've left this pantheon of religions, this multitude of religions, of choose your God, and choose your rituals. And I've thought of that. If I had been born in that time, which god or goddess would I have chosen? I don't know. What's the one, Dementia, or so? It's just this, you know, you just have parties all the time and get drunk, and probably when I was real young, that would have been the one, you know, unless my mother was there, then it would have been something else, you know. But you know, you choose which god. Is it Artemis? Is it, is it Zeus? Is it, on and on. You just had all these, this choice. And then on top of those choices of religions that you could choose from, there was a great amount of magic that was, and when I say magic, don't think magic tricks, all right? Think spells and sorcery. That's when you say magic in those days, it's spells and sorcery. And so people would wear amulets around their necks, and on there would be names of angels and names of demons and names of gods, and they would have special formulas. They would go to their priest, and they would say, well, do this and say these things and go through this and you'll get what you want. And there are tons of papyri that is in museums now that actually have the spells that they were told. Just like my friend who was told what to say to Lakshmi. So we had sorcerers and magicians. You have Simon the magician in Acts. What was that? 8, 9, wherever. I can't remember, in the book of Acts, 6, 7, 8, somewhere there. You have Simon, the sorcerer, the magician. He wasn't showing doing magic tricks, all right? What he was doing, he was telling the people, this is how you get what you want. You say these things, you go through these rituals, you wear this thing. They did this to manipulate angels, other powers, and they're looking for a desired result. This is what I want. I saw this beautiful woman over here, and so she was ignoring me. And so I go to a sorcerer and find out the magic words to say, I'll put Julia's name in, and then she will fall in love with me. All right. And that was what they did. That's what they did. And they believed it. Do they pay? Oh yeah, you definitely pay the sorcerer. And in Fiji, they use sorcerers, and I hear stories about. I always wanted to talk to one, but they would never want to talk to me. But they would tell. I had some Christian friends that would tell me all the different things that they did, and the curses that were placed on people. And I met several people who thought they were cursed, and they wanted me to pray for them. And so there's that belief that's current in the world today, that, and I'm sure it's in America, maybe not to the extent that it is in other places, where, you do the right thing, you say the right thing, you pay the right money, and you can get, you can curse someone, or you can get a blessing, or whatever it might be. And so these new Christians, put ourselves in Colossae, that the tide is against all these different people. They're emerging from all this into something new. And it would be so easy for them to merge their faith with all the things that are just the normal way of living around them. They could come up with a comfortable religion that would kind of be on an equal plane with all the other religions, and no one would have cared. No one would have cared this new Jesus, this new Christ, if he was on the same plane of you just go through your rituals with this Christ King or this God Jesus and say the right things and do your prayers and then everything's fine. But here's what you find out in Colossians, he's writing this to clarify and really help these new Christians understand that there's an absolute difference. There's a uniqueness, and and it's more than uniqueness. There's a superiority in the power, the might, the authority, the strength of Christ and this in Christ living. And it's so far above the other side. And he contrasts that, the total inferiority, the weakness, the uselessness of anything else. And so it's not saying in Christ is really, really good, and these other things are okay. It's not like politics. So we can argue forever over, you know, say, I think you should be a Democrat. I think you should be a Republican. All right. I think you should be an independent. So we have all these arguments of where is the best place to be. And I was going to say, we normally would say, well, that's second best, or, you know, right, you know, there's some value in this party, but my party is of greater value. And what Paul is saying is these other things have no power. All right. That hurts your feelings. All right. So, you know, let's say I'm an independent, let's say you're whatever. If I said you independent is the only thing to do politically. Oh, you're Republican, you're worthless. It's going to hurt your feelings. You're a Democrat, you're worthless. All right. And Paul doesn't use those words, of course, but he is showing in contrast that these other things have no power compared to the power in Christ. And so that's really what we're looking at here when we look at Colossians, is he's showing these new Christians, don't slide into all this other stuff. Don't blend it together, because, and we'll see, and I'm going to show you the problems in just a moment, that you don't want to go down that road and compromise this total superiority that we have in Christ. But I want to share this with you. This came from Richard a couple of weeks ago, and it's an outline that he gave me, and it is on subject outline. It's on the topics as you go through, and it gives an overview, and I thought it was good, and wanted to put that up there and have it on screen. You can look it online or take a picture of it now if you want it. But it's in subjects instead of chapter by chapter or verse by verse. So you have the greetings and prayer at the beginning, and then the preeminence of Christ. And this is really the foundational of the rest of the book. And if you read nothing else but verses 13 through 20 of chapter 1, it'll be worth your time just to think of that, those, just to meditate on those verses. The maturity of believers, some beautiful things in that rest of that chapter, chapter 1, 21 through chapter 2, 3. The victory and freedom of faith, chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of that chapter, verse 23. And then you get into the development and application of the Christian mind, 3, 1 through 7. And it begins in a beautiful way. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your mind on the things above, and not on earthly things. And if you just stop there, that's a verse to meditate on. Since then, since you have been raised with Christ, now where's your mind go? Set your minds on things above, and not on the earthly things. That's the beginning of that one. Kingdom people in the home, on the job, in the church. It just goes, you know, straight through and just says, you know, masters this, children this, husbands this, and this is a quick application, and then final greetings and farewell. So that's a good way to look at it as you read through Colossians, if you want to outline that. But I want to point out tonight some possible problems in Colossae. And Paul does not just state the problem. So you can find books and commentaries and everything that go on and on what they think the problem in Colossae is. And we can't know. But we can get some hints. We can get some good ideas. And this is a picture I took in 2018. And I'm looking toward that mountain range is the Cadmus mountain range, or that's Mount Cadmus there. And that city is Honaz, Honaz. And that's where my little friend Rama came from. Honaz came on a little motorcycle from there. I'm standing on the mound that probably is the amphitheater. Might be an amphitheater. Might be the place where the biggest temple was. not really sure. They haven't excavated, of course, at this point. So we're going to look at the possible problems that he is trying to address. And I think it will help us in our own application because we live in a very similar society as the people of the first century. We're being bombarded from all different angles that we don't even realize. I don't think we realize how we're being attacked in so many different ways. In what do we call it? pluralistic society? Is that it? Pluralistic? I thought I could say it, and it didn't come out. With this blending of all sorts of ideas and thoughts, and I think social media is just messed it up, just mixed it up even more than before. And so what you have to do is you have to kind of read through between the lines. And most of these are in fact, all of them that I found are in Colossians chapter 2. I personally don't think it's one attack. I don't think there's one thing attack. Like in Galatians, it's pretty clear it's Judaizing teachers. I mean, he's pretty clear on that. There's one attack that's happening. And here, I think there's various syncretism. All right, that's a big word that you read a lot. It's mixing different beliefs. So all that is. So you're mixing, Zeus and Judaism and all these things, and you mix them together and come up with a new blend of a new system of thinking, new way of thinking. And so in the first century, as I said, people choose their favorite gods, their favorite goddesses. They add to that emperor allegiance at this time, later on, not too long after this, emperor worship. You mix in the magic. It was really big. I mean, it's huge in Ephesus. They burn, remember in Acts chapter 17, I think, 19, they're burning the magic books, all right? This is huge there. All the curses, all the spells, you mix that all together. And as I said, no one had a problem mixing in a new god. Oh, we have another god. That's fine. Add a god to the many gods that we have. But the problem was in completely dismissing and disregarding all the other beliefs and to claim that Jesus was the only one to be worshiped. He's the only one. None of the other ones count at all. And that's where the problem was. And so here are some of the hints that we have. The first one, Colossians 2, verse 4. He says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. So whatever was happening sounded really good. Now think about that, how in our society, what all the things that on first hearing sounds good. And unless you have a firm understanding of the gospel and the courage to reject everything else, it's really easy to be swayed by arguments, swayed by little beliefs. And they're not huge. It's not reject Jesus. It's Jesus and. It's just, and it's not a big and, it's a little and. You can have Jesus and something else. Having an open mind is good unless that mind is empty. And then it's not good at all because it can be filled with anything. And as I have described it last week and many other times, people think meme deep, all those little memes that are online. And you have to be careful with those. That's part of the swaying of your mind. How is your mind being renewed? Memes are fun, aren't they? I mean, surely we're not all just old and not getting online. Most of us scroll and see those memes and we stop and laugh. Sometimes we laugh because they're funny. But some of them are teaching you something. Have you seen those? And I didn't take time to don't want to even take the time to go through, but they're all over the place, and they're subtle. They're very subtle. They're very quick, but they are sent to make you think in a certain way. And if you're not careful, you just kind of fill your mind with those things without thinking, and you'll start thinking that way. And that's where I think Paul is saying that don't be thinking that way. These fine sounding arguments, they sound the first time you, well, I'm just not that deep of a thinker. Or you don't really have to be that deep of a thinker. You have to be a focused thinker on what's right. You don't have to know all the things that are wrong, but you have to have the focus thing on what's right. And so this first chapter of Colossians, verses 13 through 20, really digs you into who Jesus is. And it's very brief statements, but they're very profound. And you look at that, and if you know that, and you keep your mind there, then when those fine-sounding arguments come that you don't even know how to argue your way out of them, you can say, no, because I know this. So if you know the truth, then you don't have to worry about unraveling the falsehoods. You don't have to know how to teach against whatever it is, naturalism, hedonism, Mormonism, whatever you want to say. I don't know, all the isms. You don't have to study and know all the ins and outs of all the different isms. You just need to know this one thing. And so let me take just a moment to read those. It's very quick, very few verses here. It says, he is the image. This is chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you're thinking right now, you're going, what does that mean? We'll get there one day. Or you can study it yourself. For by him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth. Wow. Things in heaven. All things were in heaven were created. That's what it says. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all these things that are trying to rule over us, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So if that's all you meditate on and think about and study, and you know that, then it's going to be easy to just say no to all these other things. No, because I know this. All right, so that's you can't be fooled by the fine sounding arguments. Then the next one, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So philosophy can be fun. And it can be a nice exercise for your mind if you like to do things like that. Because really, the way I explain philosophy is a group of people over the centuries that did not have inspiration from God. God did not tell them. So they had to figure out life. They looked at life and said, well, how do we make sense? And so philosophers would get together and they would discuss and argue and debate, trying to figure out life. That's all they were trying to do. And that can be, like I said, that can be a fun exercise of the mind. But if you don't have the firm foundation of revealed knowledge from God of what is right and true, then your philosophy can lead you to terrible conclusions. I mean, it's like, what is right? You remember Pilate, what did he ask Jesus? The last question he asked Jesus, what is truth? Why did he ask what is truth? Because that's the question all the philosophers were asking. What is truth? What is truth? What? And so if we get into this argument of what is truth, then we're going to be going down the wrong road, because here's the truth. All right, I can tell you the truth. Jesus, he is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. Whatever he said is true. That's it. And so anything that contradicts that is not true. It's really pretty simple. So today, let me give you an example. Today, there's a philosophy that hate speech, this is a big thing right now, hate speech is wrong. You should be jailed for it. Well, the problem is a philosophy. That's a philosophy, okay? The problem is the philosophers decide what the hate speech is. All right? And that's where it gets wrong. And if you go back to communist Russia, let me tell you what the hate speech that was wrong. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. That's hate speech. And I warned you about a year ago or 2 years ago, something like that. Persecution is coming. Has things gotten better or worse since then? It's gotten worse. Hate speech, and right, I'm telling you, is right on the hill. If we continue meeting on Wednesday nights and talking about Jesus, is going to be hate speech. And it's going to happen in just a few years. I think in my lifetime, if it continues, all right, our children, our grandchildren, some of you who are the older ones may escape. My mother's like, thanks, yeah. But I don't know. You just don't know. But that's the philosophy. And we have to decide what we're going to do with that. Are we going to sit there and go, well, you know, let's just be nice, and let's not say, you know, let's not be provocative here. In some places in America right now, to oppose what is criminal behavior of performing sexual acts in front of children is considered hate speech. If I protest, now in Alabama, it's not there yet, but there's some places, and it could be in Alabama really soon, that if I protest and say, no, you can't do that in front of children, that's hate speech. Who is getting arrested? The protesters. And it's not that they're throwing knives at anyone. They're just standing out there saying no. There are people being jailed for praying at these events and reading the Bible. And I think 5 years ago, for a man to dress up as a woman and read a book about homosexuality to little children, you would have laughed at me if I was said that's going to happen. And yet it's happening right now. Our culture is filled with these philosophies. That's a philosophy, all right? That's not truth. And you may say, I don't see it as philosophy. It is a philosophy. And we can philosophically argue over that later, but I think it's a philosophy. But it's filled with these that really they're opposed to Christ. And if you're not clear on who Christ is, then it will be very easy to drift with the society and say, well, you know, you shouldn't even say that. You know, these poor people, you know, and I feel for them. I think they have some serious, serious sin problems. And I think they need to be taught about the kingdom, and they need to come to repentance. And I'm not saying we go out there and hang them from the, you know, just grab them, hang them, or anything. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying these people need to be loved in the right way. And sometimes loving in the right way is like Paul struck a guy blind once. And that was a loving thing for him to do at that moment. And so there's some hard things that are coming down the road. And where are we going to be there? Where are we going to be in all that? We can easily sit on the sideline and just say, no, you know, well, I can't do that. And so all these human traditions can easily replace the truth of the gospel. And Paul is teaching it against that. We could have new traditions that elevate. We do have right now our human tradition that elevates people's feelings above the truth. Your feelings are of more importance than the truth. And that's why we say it's my truth and things like that. It's just everywhere. I don't have a TV, and I see it everywhere. Surely you guys who have TVs have seen this everywhere. Feelings are so, you can't say I'm not, because I feel really. Can we in truth say, no, you're not? You can feel that way all day long, but that's not true. Well, now it's hate speech. You see where we are? That's where we are. We're either going to stand up for the truth of the gospel, or we're going to go with the society. It's our choice. All right. And Paul is writing this book in Colossians, say, make the right choice. Chapter 2, verse 16. Another problem. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. There seems here to me to be some kind of legalism that's involved. A bunch of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Do this, do this, do this. And what legalism is it's fundamentally, and this is my own definition, so maybe you might have a better definition. It's the belief that you're going to go to hell or be punished to the degree that you don't keep law. So you have, God has some laws, and to the degree that you don't keep them, you're either going to be punished, or if you don't keep them enough right, then you're going to go to hell for it. And so we make fun of the Jews, and we say, you know, the law said you can go they had a Sabbath day journey. And if you go to, I think it's the Mishnah, where they interpret all these laws, they say, well, the law says go a Sabbath day journey. And so what if you had to go further for some reason? Well, what you could do is you take something with you. You take something that you own. You know, I take something I don't mind leaving, my this little lamp. I take this little lamp. It's mine. And I'll go a Sabbath day's journey, and then I put this on the ground. And that's now mine. And so I can go another Sabbath day, you know, direction. And if I need to go further, I'd put something else that's mine, and I can go further. And we sit there and go, oh, these legalists, and look at them. They you know, get around the law, and they did. They got around the law by doing things like this. So I was out with Jack Gibbs a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling me about a little church that he was a part of, he'd come back from Prague. He and Becky did some mission work in Prague for a couple of years, and they came back to this small little congregation. I think it's up in Pennsylvania somewhere. And there was a small enough church that they didn't have much trash. So they didn't want to pay the city fee of trash pickup, because they had hardly anything. They had basically one bathroom that everyone shared, and had a little trash can in there, and that was it. And so someone said, well, we can just take the trash and bring it home. And someone said, no, you can't do that, because the city ordinance is you can't put someone else's trash in another person's trash can. Is that a city ordinance here? It's not. Okay, thankful, because I've broken that law. That's true. But in that city, you couldn't do that. So if I took trash and I put it into someone else's trash can, then I was breaking the law. And so a guy said, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He went and bought a trash can. And he said to everyone, this is my trash can. And anything that's put in here is my trash. And I'll take it and put it in my trash can. I said, Jack, I wouldn't have even thought of that. Who in the world would even think that you were sinning against God Almighty by taking trash and putting it in your own trash can? And he said, a legalist would. And he had some other stories too. And I think, you know, we look at those and go, oh, how extreme. But look at your own life. Are you, you know, to what? We have to be careful with these things of what we draw a sharp line down and say, you're on the right side if you do this, and you're on the wrong side if you do this. Is our line Jesus, or is it Jesus and something else? Anyway, this seems to be part of the problem that was mixed in there. Let's go on to chapter 2, verse 11 to 16. And I'm not reading, well, I am reading it too. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Therefore, verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And so it seems like there's some Jewish element in this. If you go through many of these areas in I don't remember a synagogue in Ephesus, but only about 20% of Ephesus has been uncovered. But you go to other places, you go to Sardis, and there's a beautiful, beautiful synagogue that they've uncovered there, right by the Roman baths. I was in a remote area called Priene that's not well known. It's absolutely gorgeous place. Beautiful, beautiful, rugged, mountainous place. And there was a small area that was used as a Jewish synagogue, probably a home, they said, the Jewish synagogue. Oh, no, if you go to Ephesus, it just came to my mind. If you go to the Library of Celsus and you look down right in the middle of the top stair, there's a menorah carved in there. All right, just it shows you the Jews were everywhere. And read the book of Acts. Where did Paul go? What was the first place Paul went when he came into a city? Jewish synagogue. He began teaching there and reached out to the God-fearers and the Jews. And when they finally saw this division that he says, Christ, it's Christ alone, they kicked him out. And then he went off and, you know, reached out to the Gentiles. And so we had this very, very strong Jewish influence that was going on in Colossae also. I can't imagine it not being a part of there. Then we go to chapter 2, verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for such a prize. For the prize, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head. And so here we see something is happening with angels. This is a weird little phrase, but there's some other things that I've been reading about angels and angel worship. They really believed in mediators. In other words, it was you can't just talk to God. I mean, he is God. But if I pray to an angel who has access to God, then that works better. And so we're finding these mediators, that the person in between, arbitrator, that we can pray to and worship and revere and have his name around our neck and all these different things. And they believe that these angels, if you were able to approach these angels in the right way, and of course people had the right formula, then this angel would talk to God for you on your behalf and so on. And so Paul is saying, there's no mediator, there's no angel there that you have to speak to. And then chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this what? Do I have something else there? This world. Put me down there. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining indulgence. And so we have this, in each one of these, he is contrasting, and I haven't pointed it out, but he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, since you died, what happens when you die? You're not involved anymore with that, are you? He says, since you died to the basic principles of this world, why are you still acting like you belong to it? Why are you still doing this? Do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, you know, all these rules. That's all. It sounds good. It looks good. It's based in human commands and teachings. But he says, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Seems to be some kind of form of rigid discipline, maybe. And I'm aware of being involved in a group that you have to be totally committed. Can't be committed, have to be totally committed. And then you have to be super totally committed. And it was along the same line of, you do this, yeah, you're a Christian, but you're not a, well, whatever, you weren't up to the standard that you needed to be. There was something more. You had to do more. You had to be more. You had to act better. You had to, it was all based on performance, and it sounded good and it looked good. And I remember at a big convention, whatever they call them, man was going to speak for the first time, and he was introduced as someone who had I forget the numbers. I'm going to throw out a number, but it was big. 545 consecutive days of a quiet time. Quiet time was a devotional time. And I remember sitting there going, all right, he's being praised because he had an hour quiet time every day for the last year and a half or whatever it was. And it's good to do that, but I was thinking, how did they know? He had to tell him that this in his false humility, perhaps, let people know, I haven't missed a quiet time in 500 whatever days. And I knew a single man who had visited Papua New Guinea for a couple of weeks, couple of months, whatever it was, and found the people in New Guinea and the villages slept on the floor. And he said, I am going to only sleep. They're not mad at me. They got someone to go see. They already told him. See y'all. But he said he committed to never sleep on a bed until the gospel had been taken to the whole world. I'm wondering if he's sleeping on the floor. And I wonder if he ever got married and told his wife, well, you can sleep on a bed, but I've made a commitment never to sleep on a bed until, okay. You see what I'm saying? It sounds good. You marvel at someone like that. Oh, what dedication. What wonder. And it is. But that's not what saves you. That's not what elevates you to a higher position in Christ. The message that he's saying is you are at the highest position in Christ that you can be. You are in Christ. How can you be more in Christ than in Christ? Now, your faith may be weak. It may be strong, but you're in Christ, and that's what counts. And this Christ said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you know, which is a tiny, 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 tiny bit of faith, that's enough. Because it's who you have your faith in, Christ. And not, you're not having faith in faith. You're not having faith in yourself. You're having faith in Christ. That's where you put your faith. And so the problem with all these is that it takes the focus off of Jesus and his completed work. All those things. Is it good to have a quiet time every morning for 99,000 days in a row? Yeah, go ahead. Do it. That's fine. Is it okay to sleep on the floor and never sleep on a bed because of some kind of commitment that you have? Sure, I'm not putting that down. You can do that. But it's not going to get you one inch closer to Christ. It's not going to make God love you more. He's not going to look at you and say, oh, you know, these people, they did mission work. Oh, they're wonderful. And those Americans that stayed home, you know, or like people in California, they were living in California, God forsaken California. And then they come to the promised land of Alabama. They forsook those heathens back. God doesn't, that's not, you know, that, but see, that's what we think. That's how we think. That's how we look at life. And God is saying, look, I want you to realize who you are in Christ, how you're living in Christ, and I want you to grow in Christ. That's what counts. And it drives us to that question, you know, what's my identity? How do I see my relationship to God? Am I living a God-centered life, a Christ-focused attention? And that allows me the freedom of God's living in God's love and not in God's, you know, trying to get into God's grace. I am in God's grace. I'm not trying to get into God's grace. But a me-focused life is how I'm doing, how well I'm doing. And that leads, I think, to two possibilities, either a hypocritical life where I'm sitting there pretending I'm something that I'm not, or I'm going to live a self-deluded life thinking I'm something that I'm not, because I can't live up to any of those things. And or is it maybe a third, just a life of frustration? Just I feel like I can never live up to God. And in a sense, we can. Of course we can. That's what Christ is all about. Christ lived up the way we're supposed to live, and then we're in him, and when we're in him, we're complete, we're perfect, we're at peace. And so in Colossians 1, verse 2, it says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That's what the NIV says. What makes them holy and faithful is being in Christ. And there's a parallelism here in the Greek. It literally says, to those in Colossae, not at Colossae, but in Colossae, in Christ. And it goes back to what I was saying last week. We are in Huntsville, but we are truly in Christ. That's the true place. Where are we? We are truly in Christ. That's our true place. We are people of Huntsville in Christ. And if we look at ourselves in any other adjective above in front of Christ, I am a whatever you want to say. I'm a Church of Christ Christian. I'm a Baptist Christian. I'm a white Christian. I'm a black Christian. I'm a woman Christian. I'm a man. We're looking through the lens in the wrong way. We are in Christ. That's who we are. And he says, yeah, we live in the city of Colossae, but you're in Christ, people who are in Christ here. And so that's what our call is, to live as people in Christ, as we are being. And I just touched on some things that our world is just being, we don't know how overwhelmed we are right now with the philosophies and the things that are preparing the way for persecution, and that are trying to so distract you from the total focus of who you are in Christ. Let me mention one thing, and we're out of time. First of all, I appreciate you guys listening. If we're in a non-Zoom place, we would try to chat more, but Zoom has caused us to lecture more. So I mentioned to you that Julie and I are going back to Turkey. And when I come back, I'll be teaching a class on Sunday mornings, either the last Sunday of September or the first Sunday of October, to be announced. TBA, was it to be announced? And if you plan on being in that class Sunday morning, send me an email to sermonthoughts@yahoo.com, sermonthoughts@yahoo.com, because I want to correspond sermonthoughts@yahoo.com. sermonthoughts@yahoo.com, and I'll probably put this in the bulletin too, because I want to begin to do some correspondence with the potential class students, because we have I have gathered a bunch of information that will help us in that class. And I'll put this in a bulletin article. And I'd like to begin to kind of prepare your minds for the Ephesians class on Sunday morning, if you plan on being there. Anyway, you're free to go. You're free to ask questions. You're free to come up and ask questions. You're free in Christ, so you can do as you wish.